We're in Acts chapter 13. As we come to this portion of the book of Acts, we're going to be focusing the entire rest of the book on the Apostle Paul. In fact, here in Acts chapter 13, we start to call him Paul instead of Saul of Tarsus. This is where the name change is recognized. We were introduced to him back in chapter 7 when the folks who were stoning Stephen laid their garments at this young man's feet, the man Saul of Tarsus, who was giving hearty approval to Stephen's death. We saw in chapter 8 him persecuting the church and wreaking havoc on the church. We saw in chapter 9 him having letters to go to Damascus to arrest those who were Christians, but that's where the Lord apprehended him and where he had his conversion experience. And we saw him spend some 3.5 years in Arabia, then from Damascus down to Jerusalem for 15 days, and then over to Tarsus, his hometown, for anywhere from 8 to 10 years. Then in chapter 11, Barnabas, when he was sent up to Antioch, as people were becoming saved up there, he went over to Tarsus to get Saul and to assist in the ministry over there. Then they took a relief effort down to Jerusalem for a famine that was prophesied would take place. And then as we get to chapter 13, we have the beginning of his first missionary journey. He would have three then ultimately be taken to Rome and be under house arrest, and that's where the book of Acts ends. And so we see Saul a little bit first through the first 12 chapters, but it's mainly focusing on Peter and his ministry. And from this point on, it's going to be focusing on Paul. We're going to see Peter again, but still the main focus is going to be Paul. When we get to Acts chapter 15, Peter will be brought forth to declare the ministry he had in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, just to kind of back up what God was doing through Paul and Barnabas's ministry. So we find in the beginning of chapter 13 here, it says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So at the church at Antioch, this is Syrian Antioch, and we're going to pull up a map in just a moment just to refresh ourselves as to where that is. This is going to become really the missionary church for the Apostle Paul. His missionary journeys will begin here. It's like the sending church, and they will end there as well as he comes and gives an update on the work that God is doing through him. You see the prophets and the teachers here mentioned in verse 1. I'm going to pull it up on the screen just so we can take a look at it. Barnabas, who we're introduced to back in chapter 4, he was a Jew from the island of Cyprus. This is going to be the first place Paul and Barnabas go on their missionary tour. Simeon is mentioned. He is a Jew. Some think he's actually the Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Christ as recorded in the Gospels. But again, some think this is highly debatable. Lucius was from Cyrene, that's northern Africa. Manaen was brought up with Herod. This is Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, ruler over a fourth part. This is the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded. This is the Herod that belittled Jesus, I guess you would say, when Jesus was arrested and brought before Pontius Pilate and then before Herod. It's interesting, though, this Manaen is believed to be a foster brother of Herod Antipas. And it's kind of interesting just to see the route that these two men took. I mean, one ends up becoming this tyrannical ruler, so to speak, and the other one becomes a follower of Jesus Christ. And you never know, you know it, when you grow up and you have childhood friends, what direction your paths might go depending upon how you're raised and the choices that are made. And then last on the list, soon to be first on the list, is Saul, a Jew from Tarsus, one who was born and raised in this Gentile city that had apparently the best university at the time in the Roman Empire, and also schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, the most noted rabbi of the day down in Jerusalem. So these prophets and teachers, it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord, not as they ministered for the Lord, but as they ministered to the Lord. And I kind of think about our worship service earlier. You know, how when we sing, "How great thou art," and as we sing to the Lord, how that must bless his heart as we're giving of ourselves if you will, the sacrifice of praise as we minister, not necessarily for the Lord and the things that we do, but as we minister to the Lord and worship Him. And so here they're ministering to the Lord and fasting. It's interesting how much fasting is mentioned in the New Testament. Sometimes we tend to think that, well, that's Old Testament. We don't do that anymore, you know. But how much it's mentioned in the New Testament. And when you think about what is fasting, I mean, fasting is basically not eating. And basically what you're doing is taking that time to focus upon the Lord. When you think about it, we're neglecting the flesh, if you will. The flesh, when it comes to eating, really rules us. The flesh says, hey, you're hungry, and I will obey you. I will go eat, you know. And as we get that urge to eat, we obey it at all costs sometimes. But for us to fast, to say, no, I'm not going to obey the flesh, it gives us that opportunity to say no to that and then to focus on things that are spiritual, like to focus upon the Lord. And there's something about that discipline, I guess you will, where you harness the will. And there's something in that, I think, that enables us to be able to focus more upon the Lord at those times. It's not to earn favor with God, but a time where you can definitely focus in. And this is what they were doing as they were ministering to the Lord. They were fasting. And as they were doing that, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. Now, how do you think the Holy Spirit said that? I guess he could have spoken audibly, but remember, there's prophets there. And there's teachers, and it's quite possible that one of the prophets spoke up as speaking for God. Thus says the Lord, separate now to me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. In Paul's life, we see three times, this being one of them, mentioned that he was separated. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he wrote, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And then in this passage in Acts 13:2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. In Galatians 1:15, Paul is separated from birth. In other words, God has a plan for him that's been ordained from the beginning of time. And as we watched Paul's life, we saw how God was preparing him, even though he wasn't a believer, how he was born and raised in Tarsus so that he was educated to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and how he was raised from probably 12 or 13 years old on in Jerusalem by Gamaliel to be schooled in Judaism so that he could go forth in the synagogues in Gentile territory and preach to the Jews and to the Gentiles alike. And so there's that preparation that took place, God knowing what the course of his life would be. But then in Romans chapter 1, we see that he's separated to the gospel of God. As a believer, this is what God, generally speaking, has for him, that he is going to be a mouthpiece for the gospel. When you think about it, isn't that the Great Commission? That believers are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So you have kind of a preparation from birth, and then you have this general direction. But then you have here in chapter 13 a specific direction, if you will. Separate now to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And that work would be specific, to go out through present-day Turkey, to go out into Greece, to preach to the Jews and the Gentiles alike so that they might be saved. In fact, back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when the Lord was apprehending Paul, he said, the Lord said to him, this is Aeneas who is going to Ananias who is going to Paul, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And this was the specific path that God had for Paul. And when I look at that, I think of our lives as well, that God is preparing us. He knew we would become believers, and he's preparing us from the beginning. The things that we did even as unbelievers, maybe schooling us in business management so that he could use those skills later, or in musical abilities, or for some people it's just the common talents that God gave to them so he could use them later on in the person's life as a believer. So God separating us, preparing us from our mother's womb or from birth. And then the general direction and call that God has for us, that we're to go out and be a light in a dark world, to preach the gospel to every creature. But then it comes to the specific plan God has for our lives. What does God want you to do as an individual? What does he want me specifically to do as an individual? And I believe that God has a plan for us. And if you will, our job is to find out what that plan is. And so how do we know God directing our lives? How do we know when God's speaking to us to take a certain direction in our life? How do we know the voice of God, I guess, is the question. And I heard somebody say this listening to one of the pastors on the radio. I thought it was a great answer. And that was this. It was get to know God's heart through his word. Okay, as we read his word and we see God's law, we see God's heart, we see how God, what God's will is and how God moves, then when we sense a leading in our lives, it needs to line up with that because God is not going to go against his word. So our part then would get to be to get to know God's word. And as we're waiting upon the Lord, as we're waiting for direction and we sense his voice, see if it lines up then with God's word. Another thing that I wanted to point out is that these guys right here, they were positioning themselves to hear from the Lord, weren't they? They were ministering to the Lord. They were fasting. They were denying the flesh. They were waiting upon God with fasting and prayer. God spoke and they heard his voice. And I think that says something to us too in our busy everyday world to set aside time to wait upon the Lord, to focus on him as we're seeking direction from him. And then as we sense a leading, does it line up with God's word? Again, because he won't go against his revealed will as we see in his word. So anyway, these guys, back to our text here, fasting and praying, waiting upon the Lord, set apart now to the work that God had called them. Verse 3, then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. The laying on of hands, commissioning them, giving their hearty approval into what God has already called them to do. We see them being sent away in verse 3 and verse 4. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, it says they went down to Seleucia. Now, first of all, it's the prophets and teachers, the church, if you will, laying hands on Saul and Barnabas, sending them away. But it's really the Holy Spirit sending them away. So in reality, what's happening is they're just giving their hearty amen to what God's already doing in their life. The laying on of hands is just them identifying and saying, yes, we agree with the road you're taking right now, with the road that God is sending you down. And when you think about it, that's what we do really as a church. We don't raise people up to go out to be missionaries or ordain them to be pastors. We wait and we see what God's already doing. And then we basically just say our amen to what he's already done by ordaining them or by sending them into the mission field. You know what I mean by that? Remember, just an example, when Derek Weber was down in Belize, he was down there as a missionary that went out from our church, and he had the opportunity to teach on an ongoing basis at a Nazarene church down in Belize that didn't have a pastor, but they wouldn't allow him to teach if he was not an ordained minister. So he called back to us, and we recognized God's hand on this young man's life. And so because this church has the ability to ordain people, we ordained Derek. And it's not like we said, well, we're ordaining you because we want you to be a minister of the gospel. We were just recognizing what God was already doing. And so we did that because he needed it at that time. He needed it to open that door and go through that door to be able to minister at that church. And so that basically is what I see as ordination is and sending out missionaries. It's just saying an amen to what God is already doing in a person's life. And when you think about it, what a great thing to have a church behind you when you're being sent out into the mission field. I mean, in a sense, it's giving credibility to the person. It's a group saying, yes, we agree with what this person is doing, as opposed to somebody, not that you couldn't do it this way, but as opposed to somebody who's just going, you know what, I feel called to go out, and they're kind of going solo. It's nice to have a group behind you for the credibility. It's nice to have a group behind you for the support, for the financial support, for the prayer support, for the encouragement when you get out in the field and you're all alone and things aren't going good and you're wondering, is God really in this, you know? And to have that church that can communicate and encourage you. And that's what we see with the church in Antioch here, the sending church that was sending out Saul and Barnabas. And again, this was the Holy Spirit working. But verse 4 again, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So as we take a look at our map here, we've got our handy present-day map of the Middle East, so we can get our bearings, seeing Turkey in the north, Egypt in the south, Syria, Jordan, Israel just to the west of Jordan, And we're going to zero in on this portion right here on Paul's first missionary journey. They leave Syrian Antioch and they go to the coast, which is, because that map's too small, I can't read it, Seleucia, which is a seaport 16 miles from Antioch. And from there, they sail to Salamis, which is on the eastern side of the island of Crete. It was the largest city in the eastern half of Cyprus. And what I'm going to do is just take us through his first missionary journey, and then we'll leave the map up for the majority of the time so you can just watch it as we read through. It's from there that they're going to cross over land some 90 miles to Paphos, which was the capital, really, where the governor would live on the island, again, some 90 miles. From there, they're going to sail from Paphos to Perga in Pamphylia. It's here that John Mark leaves the team identified by the green arrow that's heading back towards Jerusalem. And from there, they'll go some 100 miles, some 3,600 feet in elevation up to another Antioch, this being Pisidian Antioch. And this is where the majority of chapter 13 is going to be. Paul's going to go into the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. He's going to have the opportunity to share with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that are there. And we're going to get a sermon from the Apostle Paul here in chapter 13. Isn't that neat to think about? I mean, we go to church to hear a message. How would you like to go to church and hear from the Apostle Paul? Well, that's kind of what we're doing this morning, because we're going to get to read one of his messages in the synagogue in Antioch. From there, they're going to go to Iconium, and from there to... The print's too small. And I'll put these in bigger print when we go on chapter 14 next week, to Lystra and then Derbe. And then they're going to backtrack to those cities, the red signifying their return route. And again, beginning in Antioch, Assyria, ending in Antioch of Syria. So we start off with them going down to the coast, setting sail over to Salamis, the eastern side of the island of Cyprus, and they have John Mark with them as their assistant. Doesn't tell us exactly what John was doing. We just kind of guess that Saul and Barnabas were ministering in the things of the word and in prayer, and John was probably just taking care of the basic things that needed to be taken care of. He was the assistant on the road. We're going to see in just a moment him taking off. He was the cousin of Barnabas. He traveled with the Apostle Peter. It's believed that Peter maybe led him to the Lord, because Peter refers to him as his son, not his biological son, but maybe son in the faith. The Gospel of Mark is written by this man, John Mark, believed to be Peter's eyewitness account as Peter walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we're going to see a little bit of a separation here take place in this first missionary journey because of John Mark. So anyway, back to where we were in verse 5. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island to Paphos, so they've gone now to the western side of Cyprus, they found a certain sorcerer, or a magician, or a wizard, a wise man, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Jesus being a common name at that time, same as the Hebrew Joshua. Bar, when you put it before a name, means son of. So son of Jesus, Jesus' name means salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. So he could be referred to as son of salvation. Remember, Jesus referred to Peter as Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. It's kind of like back in the Old Testament, you have the word Ben, which means son of, Benjamin, son of my right hand. So my son would be Michael Ben Stephen in the Old Testament, or Michael Bar Stephen in the New Testament. It's that kind of a thing. So you have this fellow Bar Jesus, son of salvation, or son of Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, verse 7, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Sergius Paulus, the one who was the governor, the ruler, again, stationed on the western side of Cyprus at Paphos, he was an intelligent man, and he sought to hear the word of God. Remember, as we watch the gospel go out, it creates two things. It creates converts, and it also creates controversy. When people receive the Lord, there's great joy. When people reject the Lord, there brings a tremendous amount of division. And we're not told, but we can just kind of assume that this was taking place on the island of Cyprus. And maybe the governor was calling Saul and Barnabas in and saying, hey, what's going on here, to try and get to the bottom of what's happening. But he's open, we find. He's open to hear about the word of God. And it says that he's an intelligent man. And I think Paul probably approaches him in an intelligent way. And he's going to end up becoming a believer, albeit he's going to see a miraculous thing take place. But one thing I wanted to point out is that we as Christians want to be able to minister to those who are skeptical, who want to look at things in a very logical manner. We don't want to have the approach that, well, it's all by faith. You know, we don't come to church and we don't have a box out there where you check your brain in and then come into the sanctuary and listen to the message preached. The gospel is a very logical thing. The plan of God is a very logical thing as you study God's word and you see how he created man and how man fell and how God put in place from the very beginning a way for man to be redeemed back to him. And when you look at the heavens, you see that they declare not only the existence, but the glory of God. And so Christianity is a very logical thing. There's a lot of fact that our faith rests upon. And so that's one of the things that we want to do. We want to be able to present the reason for the hope that we have within, to logically lay out the reasons for our belief. And though it is by faith, we don't want to just say, well, it's all by faith, you just believe. I mean, that's true, you believe, but there's, again, a lot of fact that that faith rests upon, and we want to be able to give an answer to everyone who asks us with gentleness and reverence for the hope that we have within. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So, anyway, he sought to hear the word of God. Verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated. Elymas is Arabic for wise man or magician or sorcerer. So Elymas withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Sergius Paulus, the governor there, is interested. And this wise man, and he's probably part of the court there. Remember in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had the wise men that would come and give counsel and whatnot. He was probably threatened, maybe. And so he sought to turn Sergius Paulus away from the gospel. So Saul responds, verse 9, that Saul, who also is called Paul. And here's the transition where we stop calling him Saul and start calling him Paul. So Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? This is not the seeker-sensitive message here. This is not we're going to be light on sin and everybody feels good when they come in. He was cutting it straight, wasn't he? He's saying, you're not a son of salvation. You're not Bar Jesus. You're Bar Diablos. You're the son of the devil, because you're trying to twist the straight ways of the Lord. Now, this wasn't a moment of passion. This isn't where Paul just got heated up and blew his stack. Notice back in verse 9 that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is righteous indignation. There's nothing wrong with getting angry. The problem is sinning when we get angry. Be angry and sin not, the Bible tells us. Jesus, you remember, he made a whip and he drove the money changers out of the temple. That's righteous indignation. Why? Because they were misrepresenting God. Hey, there is something wrong with us if we don't get angry when something like this happens, when somebody's trying to turn someone away from the faith, when someone is trying to abuse a little child. If we don't get angry over things like that, there's something wrong with us. There needs to be anger, but a righteous indignation without sin. And we see that here with the Apostle Paul as he gets angry, calls this guy on the carpet, verse 11, and he says, and now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. This man is in spiritual darkness, so Paul, through the hand of God, puts physical darkness upon him. Then the proconsul, verse 12, believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So there's the teaching of the Lord, and there's the miraculous hand of God in judgment upon this fellow Elymas. And so the proconsul becomes a believer. Verse 13, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So they have left the island of Cyprus. They have come to present-day Turkey, to Perga in Pamphylia. Notice that Paul is the first one mentioned. Now it's not Barnabas at the top of the list, but it's Paul and his company, as it will be for the most part from this point on. And John leaves them. John Mark leaves the team. The question is why? Why did he leave? Perhaps the change in leadership. perhaps now with his cousin Barnabas not being the top dog and Paul being the top dog, John Mark doesn't want to be part of it anymore. Maybe that's the reason. Maybe it's the new emphasis on the Gentiles in the ministry. Remember that John Mark is one, he's a Jew that has come from Israel. He was part of the church there in Jerusalem, and the Jews in Jerusalem had a really hard time with the Gentiles becoming believers and not keeping the law of Moses. Maybe he struggled with it just as much as Paul, being the apostle to the Gentiles, is reaching out not only to Jews but to Gentiles as well, and they're getting saved and they don't have to keep the ceremonial law of Moses, and maybe John Mark just couldn't handle that and he headed out and he went back to Jerusalem. Maybe he was afraid of the dangerous road that lie ahead. As they're on the coast there in Perga, it's going to be, again, some 3,600 feet that they're going to have to go up cliffs to be able to get up to Pisidian Antioch. And it was stated that there were robbers, notably, on the pass through those cliffs, getting people as they were going. And maybe he was just plain scared. It's also I also read about there being a lot of malaria there on the coast. In fact, in the book of Galatians, Paul mentions, and it's believed that Paul had some kind of oriental eye disease, maybe brought on by malaria, and Paul mentions in the book of Galatians, see what large letters I write to you, and also, if you had the ability, you Galatians, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if you could have. And so there's a hint there, possibly, that Paul maybe contracted this oriental eye disease from the malaria. Maybe John was just a little shaken by the disease that was in the land. Maybe that's why he went back. Maybe he was homesick. Maybe he wanted to get back to mom. Remember, his mother was in Jerusalem. This is where that prayer meeting was taking place when they were praying for Peter in chapter 12 when he was under house arrest. Whatever the reason was that John went back, we're not told, but whatever the reason was, Paul looked at it as desertion, that John had left them in the middle of the journey, and Paul, it did not sit well with Paul. In fact, let's bump ahead to the end of chapter 15, where after the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas want to go back out and visit the churches that they had planted on the first journey. And we read in chapter 15, verse 36, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So such a problem over John Mark that they split company. Now you have two missionary teams, though. That's the good side of it. So Barnabas takes John Mark, his cousin, and they go back to really Barnabas's hometown, back to the island of Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas. They'll pick up Timothy when they're in Lystra, I think it is, on the second missionary journey to take young John Mark's place. And so again, we're not told why he left, but it definitely created a rift. The nice thing about it is it doesn't end right there. When you go into the New Testament epistles, you see Paul speaking favorably about young John Mark to when he comes, receive him gladly. So apparently that rift got healed later on. So verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga," so they're leaving and they're heading up the cliffs, Acts 13:14. "They came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" Now, the synagogues were the places of worship for the Jewish people. They believed to come about at the Babylonian captivity or shortly after. You remember up until that time, they had Solomon's Temple, and that was the place for worship where the children of Israel would bring their sacrifices. But once in Babylon, the temple was no more, for Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Solomon's Temple in 586 BC. And so the elders of the land would meet together in Babylon. Of course, they would come back into the land. But it's believed that the synagogues began around that time or sometime between the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament. And the Jews would gather in cities and they would have a place of worship, a place of meeting, kind of like our churches today. And they'd get together, and as we read right here, they would read from the Law and the Prophets, basically our Old Testament. There would be a reading and then there would be an exhortation. And the ruler of the synagogue, or the rulers of the synagogue, were basically the facilitators. They weren't like the modern day leaders in the church or the modern day pastors where they got up and they did all the talking. They were basically the ones who just facilitated, who brought out the scrolls, and then they would call on someone to come up and read. They would call on someone to come and give the exhortation. And that's kind of how the synagogue worked during that time. And the synagogues continued into the first century. And so as Paul is coming here to Pisidian Antioch, he goes into the synagogue, and after the reading of the Law and the Prophets, he's called upon. There's a obviously a guest in our midst here who's traveling through. Do you have something you'd like to say to us? And it would be just common courtesy. In a similar way, it was kind of like last week when Jeremiah came and just happened to come into our midst. He's a missionary that has been out on the field and that we've been supporting. And so when he showed up, I just asked him, Jeremiah, you want to get up and share a little bit? And so he's in town. He comes up and he shares a similar type of thing here with Paul as he gets the platform, really, to be able to speak to the Jews, it says here, and also to those who feared God. And that's probably referring to the Gentiles who were in the synagogue, who received and believed in the moral laws of God, the theology of the Jewish faith. Maybe they weren't full-on proselytes. In other words, maybe they weren't keeping the ceremonial feasts and customs of Israel, but they were definitely God-fearers, and they knew the Old Testament and believed in the God of the Scriptures. And so this is the audience that Paul has. And what he's going to do is he's going to begin rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel. And he's going to go back and speak about how God had worked in the lives of their forefathers. And then he's going to bring it up to the present day. He's going to show how God predicted there would be a Savior. And then he's going to bring it up to the present day and tell them that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies that spoke of a Savior. And then he's going to bring it into their hands as far as what they're going to do with that. And so it's a well-crafted message that we got the opportunity to read here. And I'll just make some brief comments as we go through it. So again, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. Verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. Kind of a neat, just quick summary of what took place. Remember, backing up a little from that, God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and brought him into the land of Canaan, promised his descendants that land, but it would be 400 years later because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. The pagan nations that dwelt in the land, judgment would come, but it was not time yet. And so Jacob and family with Joseph would go down into Egypt because of the famine in the land. They would grow into a great nation. Then there would arise a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, and he feared that if they were attacked by somebody, these Jews might side with the enemy and they would be able to overpower them. So the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, made Joseph and his brethren, or Joseph's brethren, the Jews, made them slaves at that time. And so they cried out to God, and God sent a deliverer whose name was Moses, right? Not Charlton Heston, but Moses. And the one that parted the Red Sea and brought them out to Mount Sinai, where they received the law, they received the Ten Commandments. 40 years they wandered in the wilderness when it's an 11-day journey to the Promised Land because they did not believe God could give them the victory in the Promised Land. But ultimately, God drove out those nations, brought them in under the hand of Joshua. And then it says in verse 20, after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. So when they first went into the land, they were ruled not by a king, but they were ruled by judges that would rule in different areas. And the book of Judges is kind of a sad book because there's this cycle that continues. They would live uprightly for the Lord, and then they would turn to idolatry, and then God would bring the nations upon them in judgment and oppress them, and then they would cry out to God, and then God would raise up a deliverer, a Gideon, a Jephthah, a Samson, sin, and then they would walk with God for a while, and then they would turn away from God into idolatry, and then God would allow the nations to come and oppress them. And it's kind of depressing. It's this spiral that goes downward in the book of Judges as they continue to turn away from the Lord and then come back to the Lord and then turn away from the Lord as the generations go on, until finally they cry out for a king. And so God gives them a king. Interestingly, Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, that's the same kind of as the Apostle Paul, whose Hebrew name was Saul, and he's also from the tribe of Benjamin. His Roman name, Paul, which means little, his Hebrew name, Saul, which means desired. And so now he's going by little. He's going by Paul. But Saul was used for a time. It says that when he was little in his own eyes, God could use him. But when he became puffed up, when he became proud, God couldn't use him anymore. And that's the way it is, isn't it? If we're humble before the Lord, God has something. God has someone he can use. But when we let it go to our head, we've gotten to a point where he can't use us anymore, and he sets us on the shelf. And that's what happened with Saul from Benjamin. And when he had removed him, verse 22, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So God set Saul on the shelf, and then he raised up a man after his own heart, King David. And that's kind of neat. And as we read in the scriptures, David's a real special man. He loves the Lord, and he serves the Lord, at least he tries to, with all of his heart. But David was guilty of some of the worst sins as far as we would look at him, isn't he? He was guilty of adultery, and he was guilty of murder. And yet God still referred to him as a man after my own heart. And though David would pay consequences for those sins, God still used him. And God gave him promises. And God promised that one would come, one of his descendants, that would rule and reign upon his throne forever. And David realized that this was the Messiah. This was the Savior that would come from his line. You see, David wanted to build God a temple. He wanted to build him a house. He dwelt in a wonderful palace, and he looked out and he saw that the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in a tent. And so Nathan the prophet said, do all your heart's desire. But then God spoke to Nathan, and Nathan spoke again to David. And so David is a man of blood. He's a man of war. And the one who's to build my house is to be a man of peace. So his son Solomon, which means peace, will build my house. But he gave a promise to David that he would build him a house. In other words, he would build him a dynasty. And one of his descendants, again, would rule and reign upon his throne forever. And that, again, David understood, and the prophets understood, that he's referring to the Messiah, that the Savior, the anointed one of Israel, would come from the line of David. And this is what Paul here is making reference to, the promise of the fathers. And he's saying the fulfillment of who that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's come from David all the way up to Jesus to show that. And now he comes to John the Baptist, verse 24. After John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to loose. John the Baptist's ministry was going out and having people be baptized, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They were going to John to get their hearts right in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And he said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to be a slave, to take his sandals off and to wash his feet. Paul continues, verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. Those in Jerusalem who didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah, the rulers in Jerusalem, they fulfilled the prophecies that spoke not just of the Messiah coming, but that he would be despised and he would be rejected by men. These guys actually fulfilled those prophecies because he was actually the coming one. Verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, literally the wood, the cross, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Death could not hold him. That's the gospel. He died for our sins. He rose again victorious from the grave. He died because of our transgressions. He rose for our justification. He rose to make us right with God. You see, his resurrection proves that he is the Savior, the Son of God, the one who could die for the sins of the world. So he was risen to make us, it was raised to make us right with God. Verse 31, Paul continues, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, Paul goes to the scriptures. This is great. He's preaching the word to them. He's preaching Jesus to them, but he's backing it up with scripture. And now he's going to go to the Psalms. He's going to go to Isaiah. He's going to go back to the Psalms to show them that Jesus is the fulfillment of these passages. And that's a good thing to do. That's something that we want to be able to do. We want to be able to witness to people. We also want to be able to bring in the scriptures to back up what we're saying, if it is appropriate. Now, the reason I say that is because in Acts chapter 17, Paul's going to be in Greece. He's going to be in front of people who don't know the scriptures. So he's not going to pull out the Psalms and pull out Isaiah. He's going to start with creation. And he's going to bring that into play and show how that there is a creator that has created all of us from one blood and bring it down and present Jesus to them. So there's different ways that we present the gospel depending on who we're talking to. Here he's talking to folks in the synagogue, Jews and also God-fearers, Gentiles. And so he's bringing the scriptures. He said that God has raised up Jesus. A fulfillment of Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or today I have brought you forth, or today I have presented you. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm, the crowning of a king, and it has its fulfillment really in the bringing forth of Jesus Christ. Maybe the resurrection's implied in that verse right there. Maybe it's the result of the resurrection, that after the resurrection, he is the one that is seated now eternally upon the throne of David. And so he has been raised up. In other words, he has been exalted, fulfillment of Psalm 2. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, obviously the resurrection in view right here, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David, Isaiah 55. The sure mercies of David, the eternal throne, the promise again to David that there would come one who would rule and reign forever. If that one would reign forever, he obviously has to live forever. The implication would be the resurrection. Verse 35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. In other words, bodily decay. In other words, he's not going to be in the grave very long. He's going to rise again from the dead. David saw decay, so obviously this psalm wasn't speaking of him. Peter uses this as well earlier on in the book of Acts to speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, predicted again in the Old Testament. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption, in other words, bodily decay. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified, freed, declared right from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. I love that verse right there. Through this man, through believing in this man, you can be justified. What does that mean? It means you can be right with God. That's important. You can be right with God by believing in Jesus. The law of Moses cannot do that for you. Well, that's God's standard, right? Well, yeah, it is God's standard. Well, I'm just going to try and keep the law then. Well, do your best, but you're going to fail. You might be able to keep the biggies. I didn't commit adultery and I didn't commit murder. But if you break one law, what does that make you? A lawbreaker, right? A sinner. And the penalty of sin is death. So no one has kept the law flawlessly except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can't be declared right in front of God by keeping the law. So that's what he's saying here. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way you'll be made right with God. Let's look at a couple of verses right here. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified, and again, that means declared right in God's eyes, cleansed. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how a man is justified. Sins wiped away, accepted by God. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That is so contrary to the way we're raised. I was talking with our kids and, you know, talking about playing Little League and about playing musical instruments and saying, you know, in order to be on the team, you got to practice. You got to be good. In order to be in the band, you've got to practice. They don't just let everybody in the band. You've got to really work at it. If you work, you'll be rewarded for it. See, that's how we're taught growing up. As kids, if we obey our parents, we're rewarded for it. If we disobey, we're punished. In school, if we try really hard, we get good grades. If we don't, we fail. In work, if we really work really hard, then we get a promotion. We get paid. If we don't, we get fired. And so when it comes, and I did this with my kids, when it comes to heaven, it's not that way, though. You think if I work really hard, I'll be able to go to heaven. If I'm good enough, I'll be able to go to heaven. But that's not how it is, is it? It's not about being good. It's not about the works that we do. It's about what God has already done. That Jesus died in our place, that he died for our sins, and it's through our faith in what he's done that makes us worthy, if you will, of heaven. Now, and that's not to say that there's not a place for good works in the life of the believer. There obviously is, that God has ordained us, that we should do good works. But that's like the cart. The horse is the faith in Jesus Christ. What we do when we think we need to do the good works to get to heaven is we're putting the cart before the horse. The good works are a result of our being saved, a byproduct of our being saved, not the way we get saved. And it's so contrary, isn't it? I think that's what's so hard for us to get into our minds, because we were raised completely different than that. To work for things. If we do good, we'll be rewarded. But as far as salvation goes, it's what God has done. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. It's because we could never be good enough to get there. And that's why God sent his son Jesus. And the invitation goes out to every single person. If you want to be saved, all you have to do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. Is to say, I acknowledge I am a sinner and I want my sins forgiven. And I want you to be my Savior. I want you to be my justifier. Because there's coming a day where everyone will stand before God. And if Jesus is not your Savior, then you are going to be accountable for your sins. Because God's justice must be meted out. That's the bottom line. God is merciful, he's gracious, but he's also just. And his justice is meted out in Jesus Christ. And if he's your Savior, then you're covered. And if you're here today and Jesus is not your Savior, in other words, you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, for God to forgive you of your sins, then I really encourage you to do that. Because God went to great lengths for all of us to be saved. I encourage you to just simply ask him in the quietness of your heart and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I want to be saved. I want you to forgive me of my sins and I want to follow after you. And God will save you and God will do great things in your life. Amen. And if you do that, I want you to come up at the end of the service and pray with us up here and help us get you started on the walk and congratulate you and everything. But it's so, so very important for every single one of us. God loves us so much. And here's the message that Paul is giving to these people, that God has brought Jesus so that we can be saved. And then he says here in verse 40, Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. A passage out of Habakkuk, that God would raise up the pagan Babylonians to bring judgment upon the southern kingdom of Judah. And the message, though, that I want to look at is the beware part. God has made a way. But be careful you don't pass it up. Be careful you don't stand before God one day in judgment because you failed to look to God for his only route for salvation, that being through Jesus Christ. So notice Paul's message is so similar to what we share today, isn't it? He brings the gospel and he brings the way to be saved. And then he says, be careful. Don't let this thing pass by you because you want to make sure you're going to be right with God on that day. We're going to just do two more verses and close it up. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, verse 42, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Not continue in the law of Moses, but continue in the grace of God, the favor of God. So it had a good ending, didn't it? And that's why I want to kind of end it right here. Because what's going to happen is they're going to come back next week. And the Jews are going to get really jealous that all the Gentiles are there. And the Gentiles are getting saved. And so they start contradicting Paul and speaking against him. And then Paul speaks some against some powerful words against them. They have to leave that city, move on to the next city. And thus the first missionary journey continues. So anyway, the word. God's made a way for us to be saved. And he wants you to take advantage of it. And verse 42. Continue in the grace of God. Continue in his favor. You know, sometimes we look at ourselves, we beat ourselves up. Man, I'm just not measuring up. Continue on in the grace of God. God loves you. God knew you were going to mess up. You know what? He loves you. He wants you to get up and dust yourself off and keep looking to him. Remember that? Run the race that's set before you, right? You've got a certain race, God, a certain plan, like we talked about in the beginning, that God has for you. Run the race that's set before you, looking not at your past, at your failures, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, okay? All right, at this time, we're going to ask you to stand. We're going to close with the word of prayer. Just give you a chance to stretch your legs, and then we're going to receive communion this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we can spend in your word. Lord, I thank you for being able to, as it were, listen from the Apostle Paul as he brought your word to those in the synagogue at city in Antioch. Lord, I thank you that the message has not changed, that the message is still the same, that you love us, that you made a way for us to be right with you. Thank you for the logic we see in your word, and I pray that you'd help each one of us be able to communicate that. And I also pray, Lord, for each one that's here, that we would be able to continue on in your grace, that we'd be able to rest in your goodness and how much you love us and accept us. Lord, that we'd be able to leave this place knowing that we are a child of the King and that one day we're going to dwell with you forever and ever. Thank you for your goodness towards us, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Father, for those that don't know you, Lord, we pray as a group of believers, we pray, Lord, that they would reach out and receive from you, that they would reach out and taste and see how good you are, Lord. Continue to draw, we pray. Continue to help us to be your mouthpiece and a light that can penetrate the darkness in order to let your love shine, I pray. And at this time, as we remember the great work that's been done on Calvary's cross, Lord, Lord, may our hearts be humbled at this time. Lord, may we be focused upon your love for us, demonstrated on Calvary's cross. And as we leave this place, Lord, may that resonate within us. Your love for us demonstrated in your sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen.